socks off.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Here it comes. Amen.
Let it be so. Thank you. You can be seated. I love that. I don't know how many centuries that goes back, but it ministers powerfully. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. You know, in the previous chapter, Paul had referred to his own body in chapter 4 and verse 10 as wasting away, which tells me that he was on the far side of 50. But now he compares his body to a worn-out earthly tent. And that you'll remember the man was a tent maker. What a perfect analogy that he comes up with. He had made countless tents over the course of his ministerial time, especially in Corinth. They remembered that he was a tent maker. There's no doubt in my mind that he repaired many tents. But after a while, it's kind of like your old favorite pair of jeans. You can patch them, and you can patch them, and you can patch them. And after a while, you just have to throw them away. They're not meant to last for eternity. So Paul says now this body of his, as he compares to a tent, reminds us of God's eternal purposes. It is not in this tent of flesh. It is not in this world. That's the constant struggle for you and I. We struggle to maintain an eternal perspective. We grew up in a sinful, fallen world. That's all we've ever known. And so we tend to adopt the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. We buy into its entertainments. We think that sports are as important as the world does, or celebrity, or money, or a thousand other things. And we can fall right into the trap of the enemy. We are not of this world. Would you say that with me? Not of this world. That is the battle. You will face it tomorrow morning. You will face it the next day and the next day. As you are immersed in the world, you are going to have to remind yourself, I am not of this world. Stop trying to fit in. You don't. You can't serve two masters. Well, this earthly tent of ours is wearing out. We repair it every time we go to the doctors. But in eternal perspective is important, because we understand everything that we see with our eyes is in the process of perishing. An earthly body is temporal. It's temporary. A heavenly body that we will get someday is eternal. So in chapter 5, he summarizes briefly, Paul does, what he'd earlier written to Corinthians about the nature of the resurrection body. Now, I love this chapter because he handily divides it up into two equal sections. First of all, he talks about our future, and then he talks about our present. In verses 1 through 10, he talks about our future because that's supposed to be our perspective, not our present. We tend to think of past, present, and future. And we tend to think along those chronological lines. And Paul says, forget that. The most important perspective is the one that lasts the longest. Keep your perspective heavenly, eternal. Keep that perspective. And that's why he mentions in these opening 10 verses how important our future is. And only then, in starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, does he talk about our present situation. It is important that you maintain that perspective, the eternal perspective first, because our future is what gives us hope. Our present is what reminds us that our lives have purpose here and now. So the future is all about your hope, and it should elevate your eyesight and gladden your heart that regardless of what goes on this earth, I'm going to dwell with God forever in a glorious place. But as I'm reminded in the closing verses, the present things that we endure in this fallen world give our lives purpose. There's a reason I'm here now. There's a work yet to be done. Can I tell you, it wasn't just Paul that was in ministry. It's not just pastors that are in ministry, it's you. It's everyone you know that's a part of the body of Christ. Every one of you is spiritually gifted, filled with God's Holy Spirit, blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saved you for a purpose. Not only an eternal purpose, which is the most important, but He saved you because there's a work for you to do here and now. Can I just tell you this? You know people in this life that I will never meet. God has put you in their situation to be salt and light and to graciously and lovingly remind them that God loves them, that you're praying for them, that you care about them, that God has the answers to their life's problems. That's why God put you there. I know that sometimes you feel like, man, I'm the only Christian there. I'm the only Christian. That's why God put you there. You're supposed to be salt and light to them. Think of it this way. I am the shepherd of this flock. But when you go to work, you are the shepherd of that flock. You make them the best loved, best fed sheep you can. Pray for them. That's your mission field. That's why God has you there. So rather than throwing a pity party that you're the only Christian there, rejoice that God has enough confidence in you that He took you, one single solitary Christian, and put you in a workplace full of pagans that need to know the love of God. You don't have to go there with 50 different tracts and ram them in everybody's locker or work or stick them underneath their windshield wipers. If God has you do that, that's great. But I find that the gospel was propagated in a more personal way than that. As people in need came to Jesus, one-on-one He shared with them. When your co-workers mock and make fun of you as a Christian, they usually do it in packs. When there's three or four or five of them, they all seem to just gang up on you, don't you? And they want to shut you up, and they want you to talk and act and think just like them. But hyenas always travel in packs. That's the only way they can bring down a lion. Okay, they've got to hunt in packs. They're just hyenas. Pray for them. And as God gives the opportunity, one-on-one, then the lion faces the hyena and you can be victorious. That's what it's all about, is making the most of opportunities to simply share your faith. Can I tell you this? The worst pagan you know where you work, think of him just for a second. Got him in mind? Yeah, oh, ooh, they're ooh, bad, bad. Yeah, that's because they badly need Jesus. And if you don't tell them, who's going to? That's your mission field. You are the Paul that God has sent to Corinth. Understand that Corinth in the first century was a miserable place. It was Sodom and Gomorrah in Greek culture. Every sin known to us today, they practiced lasciviously in the first century. It was a wicked and depraved and morally bankrupt society. You mean just like today? Exactly. That's why God sent Paul there. That's why God has sent you where you are at. Jesus said, no light is put under a bushel basket. Let your light shine for everyone to see. Tell people you're a Christian. You don't have to tell them I'm Billy Graham. You don't have to try to impress them with your knowledge of Scripture or your vast oratorical skills. You don't even have to try to argue them into the kingdom of God. You just have to be salt and light in that place. Think and smell and talk and act like a Christian. That's what it's all about. Your very presence convicts them of sin. And sooner or later, one of them is going to take you aside and say, my marriage is on the rocks. Could you help me? You seem to have such peace when I fly off at the handle at everything. What's your secret? Tell me about your church. Is there hope for me? These are the questions that people ask in the dark times of the night. Well, Paul reminds us of our future first. Let's look at verse 1 now. We know, Paul says, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit, His Holy Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. Describing our future gives me hope here and now. Now back in chapter 4, he had described these bodies of ours as being jars of clay with a precious treasure inside. And now he uses the analogy of a tent and comparing our natural bodies to our heavenly bodies. You know, when I was a kid, I'm sure like you, you used to delight once in a while in spending the night out in the backyard. We were poor, so we didn't have tents. So what we'd do is we'd put up two poles and a piece of clothesline and drape a sheet over it. That was a tent. We had a ball. Tents are great when you're 5, 8, 10 years old. You know, but as I got older and older, my idea of camping out involved room service and a soft hotel bed, you know. I don't want to dwell in a place. When my kids say, "Dad, go camping with us." Are you kidding me? I'd rather have a root canal. I know what that's like. You eat raw fish that you caught out of a stream that you haven't cooked well, and it's been dropped in the dirt, and you eat things with bugs on it. Mosquitoes are all around, and the rocks are hard, and they go right through that thin, skinny little mattress you lay on. Yeah, I have no interest. I'm looking for something that's a little easier on the bod. My heavenly dwelling, just think about that. In this tent, as you get older and the aches and the pains set in, it makes you long for heaven where there's not going to be any more aches or pains or disappointments or hurt or heartache or a sickness or disease or sin or death. Heaven makes me long for my true home, but it helps temper my knowledge of what I go through down here now. It doesn't matter because 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now, this life will have seemed altogether like an eye blink. So Paul is reminding us once again, as God does throughout His Word, think forever. Think eternally. Think of your inheritance in God. Someday we're going to have bodies that are not corrupt and will not know sin or disease or death. A tent is a barely adequate temporary shelter with so many limitations. And that's why Paul used that analogy here. So our bodies are temporary dwelling places for our eternal souls. These bodies were not meant to live forever. Now, I think that you should be a good steward as long as you're in this body. Take care of yourself. Diet and exercise and sleep are very important. Taking supplements, if God leads you that way, that's great. Annual checkups at the doctor. These are all things that constitute a part of being a good steward. But don't be phobic about those things. Don't think that if I take this supplement, I'm going to live forever. Can I tell you, if you take every supplement on the planet, you will die. Sooner or later, you can prolong the inevitable, but quite frankly, the outcome is exactly the same. I have an unbelieving older brother in my home who is a militant vegan. Takes all of the health food stuff and the antioxidants and all this stuff. And I've shared the gospel with him many, many times, but he is absolutely militant about this vegan lifestyle of his. And he's constantly telling me, "See, Jim, if you ate like I did, you could be skinny like I am." I don't want to be skinny. God didn't make me skinny. God made... I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Pear, it's a shape. It's a shape. Okay, I'm in shape of some kind or another. That's not my eternal hope. I asked my brother one time, I said, "Jack, are you trying to be the healthiest man in hell? Is that your goal?" Can I tell you this? Healthy people don't die. And you are going to die someday. You will not be healthy then, and I don't really care how many vitamins or supplements. But he clings to this life so vigorously because he has no hope of a future life. He is scared to death of dying. And most people that don't know the Lord are. It's your privilege and mine to pray for them, to encourage in them hope. You can have an eternal hope that is not based on current health problems we may or may not have. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. We long, we groan inwardly, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, our eternal bodies. Verse 3, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We will not be disembodied spirits like those whose earthly tent dwellings have been dismantled by death. We will have a permanent dwelling place with God in new bodies meant to live forever. Paul says in verse 4, we don't want to be merely disembodied spirits without a spiritual garment. But what is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. Only what is mortal perishes. The personality, the soul, the heart, the mind, that stuff survives eternally, whether in heaven or in hell. And the word life used there in verse 4, Paul switches gears and he says it's zoe, spiritual life. That's real life. It's not just biological existence. It is to have life abundant. Like Jesus said, too many Christians today have bios, biological existence. We share that common characteristic with pond scum. So many Christians live on a carnal level. They have life and they're pursuing the things of this life, but they pay little attention to spiritual life, zoe. They trade the one for the other. They live for the things of this world, but they have no joy. They have no peace. They have no love. They have no victory. Do you know Christians like that? They tell you that they went to church one time, they tried it, and it didn't work. They say they're Christians, but they drink and cuss and fool around, and you think, I don't see any difference between you and a pagan. And you wonder what is going on the inside. They're missing spiritual life. We feed our physical bodies. Why? Because we possess bios, biological life, and the only way you can keep biological life going is to feed it. So you've got that whole issue going by of your respirating and replicating and eating and putting off waste and great. And some Christians live on that plane and never seek to live any higher. Jesus died to give us abundant life. Don't forget that. Zoe is spiritual life. It is tied up in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ignore Him, it's to your own detriment. And I am amazed at how many Christians, they come and get counseling at the church often, you know. Oh, my marriage is falling apart. Oh, my relationships are falling apart. I can't get along with anybody. I'm always stressed out. I'm always anxious. I'm always fretful. We're always fighting. Where's the peace? The diagnosis is easy. How much are you reading your Bible every day? How much are you praying? How much are you sharing your faith? What's your church attendance habits look like? Inevitably, the Christians with the least amount of joy put the least amount of energy into their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really that simple. And I point it out to people, and they say, well, no, maybe I need to go pay a professional counselor $250 an hour, and maybe they'll tell me something different. For $250 an hour, they'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll let you sing your sad song. Oh, if I was just married to somebody else, then I'd be so much happier. And they'll go, you betcha. See you next week. We're out of time now. And they'll keep you coming back for the next 350 years. Why? They're working for $125 an hour. It's in their best interest to keep you coming back. They know they don't have any answers. Did you know that the highest suicide rate amongst all American Medical Association professionals is amongst psychiatrists? They're medical doctors. They're making hundreds of thousands of dollars a year and they're committing suicide. Right. They know they don't have any answers. Their answer is medicate them. When they may have a spiritual problem that needs a spiritual solution, not a biological problem. Can I tell you, ultimately, because we have been made in the image of God, ultimately, all of our problems are spiritual ones. I'm in bondage to this. I can't get rid of that. That's a spiritual problem. Oh, where there's nothing but conflict in my home. That's a spiritual problem. Oh, I can't get along with anybody at work anymore. That's a spiritual problem. I have no peace. I have no love. I have no joy. That's a spiritual problem. And you will never change until you turn that over to Christ. He's the only one that can give zoe. Don't settle for just biological existence. It ends in misery. You ever seen pond scum with a smile on its face? You don't want to live a pond scum experience. You don't want to live a pond scum life. Okay? There's got to be more for us Christians than that. Where's the love, the joy, the peace, the patience? Where's the victory? Where's the people that say, man, I got life by the tail. Satan's got nothing on me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But many Christians today act like it's exactly the opposite. Oh, I'm in bondage to my flesh. Paul says, I don't even consider my flesh. It's passing away. It's dying. I'm looking forward to my eternal home, this new body that God Himself is going to give me someday. But look at verse 5. Oh, does that say it all or what? It is God who has made us for this very purpose. God made you to have fellowship with Him. And until you get serious about fellowshipping with Him, you can't be happy. Does that escape anybody? Is that too hard of a concept? No God, no peace. No God, there's no peace. It's not complicated. We make our excuses, but that's all they are. It's excuses. We, as the children of God, have nothing but spiritual answers. And those are the most powerful. Verse 5, feel free to highlight that, because herein lies our purpose. Paul had told the Corinthians earlier in his first epistle, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, He set His seal of ownership on us, and He put His Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a down payment, if you will, guaranteeing what is to come. So verse 5 is translated instead of down payment as earnest or a deposit here in the NIV. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that God has given to show us that He is earnest about completing the work that He's begun in us. That's what it means. God is going to come through. What the Holy Spirit does is He applies the completed work of Christ Jesus on the cross to our hearts. And He makes the power of the resurrection available to us on a daily basis, in very practical ways. If we make God priority one. If not, we stay in bondage. Understand this, that Christ died to set us free. The moment we said yes to Jesus Christ, He, like a jailer at the state penitentiary, came and He unlocked each of our cell doors and He swung them wide open. He died to set us free. And yet some of us still sit on the cot going, I'm still in bondage. I don't know. I don't think I can handle it outside. I don't know. If I walk out of this cell, I've got to walk in the light. I've got to trust Christ. I've got to pray. I've got to read my Bible. Maybe I'm better off just sitting here on the cot. What a silly picture of a prisoner who could go free but chooses to keep himself in prison. That's not what Christ died for. He died to set you and I free. Free to live the abundant life. But I have to be serious about putting Him first in my life. If I don't, Satan will destroy me. Can I tell you, if you don't know what Satan is doing in your life, why your life sometimes is a living hell, can I tell you why? Satan hates your guts. Questions? It's that clear. Satan hates your guts. He wants to destroy you. You understand that? He's not playing games. He wants to bring you to the point of suicide. He wants to trash your marriage. He wants to get you fired. He wants your car to break down. If you want Him running your life, He will. But it is hell on earth. Why would you want to live that? Well, Paul says, if you keep your eyes on heaven above, knowing that someday we get new bodies and an eternal dwelling place, then I will not get so caught up in what the world throws at me. This guarantees our total transformation someday into the likeness of Jesus' glorified body. God's guarantee is not like man's. Seems like man is always looking for a way out of his guarantee. I remember one time I put Amsoil in my car and they said, if your engine blows up on Amsoil, we'll buy you a new engine. And sure enough, in 1977, my Chevy blew up. It had 17,000 miles on it. But I was just past the warranty period, so the dealership wasn't going to fix it. So I called Amsoil and I said, I used Amsoil and my engine blew up. And they said, well, let's we need to put you in touch with our regional representative. So I called him and I said, I used your oil and my engine blew up. And he said, well, let me put you in touch with our vice president of the company. I said, great. So I said, I used your oil and my engine blew up. And he said, well, let me put you in touch with the vice president of marketing. That's the right department. I got the runaround for the next 3 months. And you know who paid for my engine after it was all said and done? Me. Everybody's looking for a loophole. You know what they eventually said? Can you provide receipts for the oil that you bought? And I said, yes, I can. And they said, can you provide receipts that it actually went in that car? And I haven't used AMS oil since. The world is always looking for a way out of its obligations. When God gives His word, He's going to keep His word. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. I have nothing to fear in this world. Can I tell you? In my home, I enjoy peace. Peace. I can't remember the last time me and Kathy had an argument. Because there's peace in our home. She's pursuing Christ. I'm pursuing Christ. We have our devotions apart and we have our devotions together. And there's peace in my home. We don't fight. We don't argue, and you say, well, you must be weird. If you fight and argue in your home and you're a Christian, you're the one who is the anomaly. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He died to give us peace. Why do we fight Him so hard? What are we afraid He's going to make us give up? Our sin, our past? No, He'll take away a guilty conscience. He'll purge us from all iniquity. He'll give us the peace that passes all understanding. It's a good trade. Sounds good to me. So verse 6, Paul says, therefore, because of this truth, we are always confident, not arrogant, but confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Home in the body means to dwell in this earthly tent. Though outwardly we are wasting away, someday we will be in a state of immortality. As long as we're in this body, we're away from the physical presence of the Lord. But it doesn't mean that we're deprived of His spiritual presence, praise God. Death is actually moving us from a tent to our new mansion. That's what death is. It's simply a change of address. It's nothing to be feared. Paul's desire was to leave this body and to be at home with the Lord forever. You'll want to highlight verse 7. What a nugget. We live by faith, not by sight. What you see with your eyes in this world is going to perish. That's why you and I shouldn't be so caught up in it. Who cares what's going on in professional sports? Who cares what hobbies that are out there? Who cares what the celebrities on TV are doing? We live by faith. Faith in God, faith in His promises. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him. Can I tell you? That is life, my life's ambition. To live a life that is pleasing to Him. Look at your life for just a second. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is your marriage pleasing to the Lord? Are your hobbies pleasing to the Lord? The way you conduct yourself at work, is it pleasing to the Lord? We make it our goal to please Him, not ourselves. And this is all that is required between now and eternity, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. It really is. Make that your personal goal. Just strive to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And I can tell you, everything else is going to turn out just hunky-dory. Because we live by faith. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in His promises. Faith in His Word. If you're not reading the book, you don't know what those promises are. And Satan robs you of the joy of your salvation. We make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all... Oh, verse 10. If you're backslidden this morning, you're going to want to cut verse 10 out of your Bible. Okay? we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We must all appear. Now, in the Greek language, all, what do you suspect that means? Yeah, aren't you glad you know Greek? All of us are going to stand before the original Greek language has the word bema seat. Now, when Pontius Pilate put Jesus on trial for his life, that was the bema seat of the governor. But the bema is also the Greek word that was used when Caesar at the Roman games and the Greek games would give the victor their plated wreaths on their head. He would stand in front of this dais and he would put that on, and that was said to be the bema seat. So the bema seat is not only a place of judgment, it's a place of reward for victors. I'm not afraid of the bema seat. All of my sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I will stand before that bema seat, that judgment seat, and I will receive the reward that is due faithful acts of service. The faithful exercise of your spiritual gifts. When you made a commitment, when you prayed in the hard place, when you sought His face, you inquired of God and His Word, God's going to reward you for that stuff. So what percentage of your time is trying to live a life that's pleasing to God? What percentage of the time? How much time do we spend in front of the TV? That's not socking away eternal reward. Think it through. Bema steep. It is a step, a platform, the seat of both the judge and the rewarder of those that have done well. There is a judgment for Christians. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, where Paul says that no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. But if any man builds on this foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but is only as one escaping through the flames. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, I believe our motives will be weighed, as well as our actions. The works prompted by the flesh or sinful desires will be burned up, and only the things done in the right spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, dependent upon Jesus Christ, those things will be rewarded. Our judgment has nothing to do with our salvation. That was determined the moment we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there will be a different judgment for sinners before the great white throne of God in Revelation chapter 20. But the Christian's judgment is a rewards judgment. But I'd hate to go through it and come out the other side patting down the flames on my garments. You go through, you go, oh man, what's that smoke coming off on my garments? And somebody comes up, you go, you smell like fire. You smell like fire. I remember the time when I was a paramedic going to school up in Denver at Swedish Hospital, and I went up with Roddy Bartlett, a good friend of mine on the fire department. We both went up there to paramedic school, and we were staying in this apartment. The fire department put us up in for a while, and we're both professional firefighters, okay? That's the deal. We're both professional firefighters, and there's this grilling station out in the courtyard of the apartment complex, and one day we'd saved up our per diem money, and we went to the grocery store and bought some really nice steaks. And Roddy says, I got away with barbecue. Let me do the steaks. And I said, okay. There was this little old lady who lived right above us, and all the windows were open. It was summertime. And I hear the little old lady upstairs going, Sonny, Sonny, excuse me, your hair's on fire. And I look out the window, and Roddy had turned the gas on and then not lit it. And then when he finally lit it, it went like that. And it burned off all of his eyebrows, his eyelashes, and all of his head back to here. And he came inside trailing smoke off of his hair like this. And burning hair really is a smell you just want to avoid all as much as you can. But I laughed until I cried. What a perfect picture of the Christian who lives for self and not the Lord. You'll make it into heaven. You'll be okay. It's just that you forfeit all of the love and joy and peace and patience. You'll probably forfeit your job, your marriage, and relationship with your kids. Now, if you're willing to pay that price and be miserable, keep living that lifestyle. If you're happy with where you're at, keep it up. I've been there and done that. I don't like it. Satan is a trashy taskmaster. I'd rather settle for love and joy and peace and patience. Who would not? Your choice. And God will honor whatever choice you make. But you don't want to wind up like Roddy Bartlett walking into heaven with your hair singed and your eyebrows gone, looking like a fool and smelling like smoke. With no rewards forever, for 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now, no rewards. Well, Paul says now as we hit the second division of the chapter, having spoken in the opening 10 verses about our future, which gives us hope, he now tells us something about our present, which gives purpose to our lives here and now. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. That is to reverence Him, to honor Him, to put Him first place in your life, to seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We try to persuade men, Paul says. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Fear of the Lord, verse 11. I looked that up in Scripture, and the fear of the Lord, or the command to fear the Lord, is mentioned 49 times in Scripture. 7 times 7. Number 7 is a biblically significant number that means perfection or completion. Fear the Lord. If an unbeliever were to look at your lifestyle this past week, would they say that you fear the Lord? Could they look at your life and say, that's a Christian? Does anybody at work know you're a Christian? Have you told them? Have you told them about your faith in Jesus Christ? Or has the world cowed you into silence? Knowing that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday gives me boldness. Well, I'm worried about offending somebody. Aren't you glad that Jesus was never worried about offending anybody? Jesus didn't have a seeker-sensitive message. It kind of went, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what the world needs to do. All the way back in Exodus, talking about the fear of the Lord, it says, when the people saw that the thunder and lightning on the top of the mountain had descended and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, you speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. That's an unhealthy fear of the Lord. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's what the fear of the Lord is about. It keeps us from sinning. It reminds us He is holy. He is awesome. He is to be revered. Jesus Himself in Luke 12 had said, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. You should have a healthy fear of God and standing before Him Sunday. Well, Paul says in verse 11, because of this fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. We constantly and actively ourselves attempt to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ. It fulfills, quite frankly, the Great Commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28. Our job's persuasion. Don't worry if you can't cinch the sale. Just tell the world about Jesus Christ. If they choose not to believe, that's not on you. But be sure to share. Give them the opportunity. Have you ever asked anyone in your life, would you like to become a Christian and know God? I'll tell you what, the moment those words leave your mouth, it'll change your life forever. as God moves in you, on you, and then through you. You'll feel the power of God. You'll rise up. Your face will be radiant because you'll have known in your heart of hearts, I've done what Jesus asked me to do. Tell the world about Him. If you haven't done that ever in your life, you are exactly where Satan wants you. And again, I can tell you that your life is not as fulfilled or contented or peaceful as the person who is obedient to the commands of Scripture. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, it is imperative that at some point in time we start acting like it consistently. Well, there's other nuggets throughout here. If we can skip down to verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, Paul apparently had been accused of being schizophrenic. He used to be a rabbinic teacher under Gamaliel, and now he's an on-fire, zealous Christian evangelist, and they assume that he's literally beside himself. Well, Paul says in verse 13, well, let's assume that's true. If I were crazy, let's just say it for the sake of argument, then it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Oh, I love verse 14. I've got it highlighted in mind. This is another wonderful nugget. Because love is the only legitimate motive for service. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Keep your finger here. Would you flip left with me back to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second? Only time this morning I'll have you flip back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know the passage well, starting in verse 4. Would you read it aloud with me? Because this is what God is looking for in your life. Read it aloud with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Is that a glorious promise of God? That's what God wants to fill you and I with. My Bible says God is love. He wants to make you a Christian that is full of that. Okay? That is a good thing. There is no love in the world. They substitute lust. But there is little love in the world. This is the definition of agape, and it is what God wants to plant in your homes, your hearts, your marriage. It is what will allow you to minister to the hardest unbeliever out there. Verse 14, as we find our way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, Christ's love, His agape, compels us. It's what motivates me. It's what drives me forward. It is the thing that keeps me motivated in ministry. What is it that drives you? Some of us are driven by our fears, our doubts, our insecurities, our perceived needs. Oh, I need somebody to understand me. And so you look for somebody else besides the person you're married to. What is it that drives you? What is it that compels you? What is your motive for doing what you do? I think a good question to ask ourselves from time to time, why? Did I respond that way? Why did I act that way? What is motivating my desire to do this or to do that? Those are healthy questions to ask. Paul says in verse 14, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He's referring to Adam and the original sin. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. Jesus took our place and was raised again. Praise God in heaven. We have been raised with Him. He is in His glorified body. Ours is soon to follow. But verse 15 reminds me, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him who died for them and was raised again. Live for God, not for self. This is one of those messages where, as Paul is exhorting strongly the Corinthian believers, so this exhortation comes to you and I from the lips of Jesus Christ. Do something about your situation. If it is not where God wants it to be, if we're living for something else besides Him, just analyze that and let's get back on track with Him. Let's make it our goal to live lives that are pleasing to Him, as we were told back in verse 9. So look, as we look at verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We're seeing things from God's perspective now, not the world's. Though we once regarded Christ this way, as the world does, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't view anybody from a worldly point of view. See them as God sees them. He loves them all. He has a plan for their lives. He wants people to be saved. I think that we should see everyone out there in the world as either a Christian or a pre-Christian. That's how God sees them. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants them all saved. Understand? He loves them. They often don't know that. Your job and mine is to tell them. You know people in the workplace that are miserable, don't you? You know there are some individuals in your extended family or some co-workers or friends or next-door neighbors. You know some people that are wretched and miserable. They fight like cats and dogs. They need Jesus. They just need Jesus, that's all. Or people that lie and cheat and steal, they're trying to fulfill what they feel are legitimate needs in their life, and they don't know how else to go about it. They need Jesus. But for you and I, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, does that include you this morning? Then you are a new creation. You are a new creation. That's your identity. Maybe you've tripped over your toes a few times. Maybe you've messed up. Maybe you've gotten your priorities mixed up. But you are a new creation. Can I tell you, all things have passed away. All things have become new. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it's all about. We're either reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ and we are one with Him, or we're estranged from Him. We don't know Him when we don't follow His commands or precepts. But you should be one or the other. There's a line drawn in the sand. Which side of that are you going to fall? Make your choice, but live that choice out. Because verse 17 to me is everything. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the good news that I am a new creation. All things are passed away and the new has come. I've become new and I am going to stay that way. You want to be made brand new today? Today is the day of salvation. Turn it, your life, over to Jesus Christ. Start reading His Word, praying, seeking His face. He wants you to be happy. Why would you fight Him? It's that simple. Christ wants you happy. Are you happy this morning? Are you happy? Are you peaceful? Are you contented? These things are only found as you draw close to Jesus Christ. I can tell you that if you're not close to Christ, you are not happy. Plain and simple. Because all of our problems, as I said before, are ultimately spiritual problems, aren't we? We're spiritual beings. It just makes sense. So if I'm not happy, the answer is draw close to Christ. Start reading His Word more, praying more, fellowshipping with Christians more, sharing your faith, looking for opportunities to live a life that is pleasing to God. Why? Because I am reconciled with Him. Because I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 19 at the last of that verse. And He has commanded us and committed to us the message of reconciliation. God wants to reconcile those unbelievers to Him. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Notice it says we are ambassadors. The only question then remains, are we good ambassadors or bad? Do people look at us and say, that's a good Christian? Or do they look at us and say, boy, that's a miserable example of a Christian? We are ambassadors, one way or another. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the bottom line for Christian and unchristian alike. We live in such a day and age, there's so much pressure put upon believers to compromise today and to not share their faith and to shut up in the workplace. Satan has cowed the church into silence, and we have bought that. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, Hebrews tells us. I think a lot of the problems that you and I face are a struggle between the spirit and the flesh, and our spiritual nature and these fleshly, fallen, sinful bodies in which it is trapped. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Stay right with God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We're a new creation. We're a new people. We've been blood bought by Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been washed away. Now ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit and to give you the power to live victoriously. God wants you happy. You just have to do this God's way. If you've been doing it your way for a long time and you're not happy, then come on back to the Lord. Come on back to the Lord. I remember the testimony of the former heavyweight boxing champion, George Foreman. He gave his testimony a number of years back at Garden Grove Community Church in California. And I heard it. And here's a part of what he had to say concerning his conversion to Christ. In the San Juan dressing room after the Jimmy Young fight in March, all the way back in 1977, he said this, quote, "I felt my head after the match, and when I brought my hands down, I saw that there was blood on the palms of both hands," he said. "And then I looked down and I saw that there was blood on my feet. And I was reminded that was where Jesus bled, in the palms of His hands and on His feet and on His head. And at that moment," George Foreman said, "I died. Then I got life as a new creature. I became like a small, trusting baby." He said, "I've never read the Bible before, and now I read it all the time. I understand it. I want to explain it to other people so that they, like me, can know the truth." That's what happens to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ministry is good news to people. We have a reconciliation ministry to tell people that God loves you. He's got a plan for your life, and it's planned for good. "I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to bless you and to bring you and to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end." That's what God wants to do, is bless your socks off. If you're not blessed this morning, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. Let's again stand together and close in prayer, shall we? And as the praise band comes up, I would just like to open the altar. It's not that you need to pray with me or anyone else. We need to seek the face of the living God. This closing song gives each one of us an opportunity to just bow our heads, close our eyes, and let God do business with our hearts. Would you do that with me for just a moment? Bow your heads. Close your eyes. And let me just ask you one very simple question. Where are you at with God? Where are you at with God? Are you thriving as a Christian? Are you full of love and joy and peace and patience? Are you so full of that love that you can be described that love is patient, love is kind, long-suffering, not easily angered? Does that describe you? If not, you have a spiritual problem, and its remedy is found at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cost is full surrender, total and complete surrender, now and forever. Or you can continue to keep God at arm's length and destroy yourself, your marriage, your job, your home, your children. Your choice. And God will honor whatever choice you make. Einstein once defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting a different outcome. This morning, God is presenting each one of us a different path and a different outcome. Some of you just need to make your way down to the steps and to pray. Maybe you'd like to pray with one of the elders. I'm going to ask the elders of the church to come forward. Feel free to come on down and pray with one of them, or maybe just kneel before the Lord and get things right with Him. Maybe there's somebody in this room you need to get something right with. A grudge, an angry word. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, a mother, a father, a sister, a brother. Maybe you need to turn to your spouse and say, I'm sorry. Maybe we just need to extend God's gracious forgiveness with one another, because we are a new creation. We're filled with the Spirit of God. Whatever it is that God wants to do in your heart this morning, would you let Him do that as we close in song today?